If you would, my friend, amen. Dr. Peacock.
Amen. All right. I promise not to keep you any longer than Liz Taylor did her seventh husband. That's pretty funny. You didn't get my jokes last night, but I found out why. I had one young lady tell me that the reason she couldn't laugh was because she couldn't hear me. And so I'll make sure that you can hear me tonight. And hopefully maybe you'll laugh a little bit tonight and not be so forlorn. But I appreciate the music. I appreciate the fact that people enjoy they're being saved. Amen. You know, I honestly don't believe that just because you're saved, you have to be a hemorrhoid all your life. Amen. Well, y'all act like you never heard something like that. It's like, you know, the stuff you have on your television coming in and the junk you watch on that internet, and then you get up here and have a preacher mention to you that some of you sometime, you know how it is, a hemorrhoid Christian. You've been around them before. They always show up when you don't want them to. And they burn an itch the whole time they're there. And they always require special treatment and special attention, and you're really glad to see them when they leave. I think it's all right to enjoy Jesus Christ. I really do. I think it's all right to shout. I think it's okay to cry. I like to see grown men up here singing for Jesus Christ, picking the way they pick and singing the way they do. I'm not a musician. I was going to ask him if I could borrow his guitar, but I don't know what I would do with it except hit somebody with it or something. I can't even play chopsticks. But to see somebody use their talent for the Lord instead of all the other things, that's an amazing thing to me. I could listen to that stuff all night long, not just because I like it. I mean, I'm from Tennessee, that's true, and I like that kind of a bluegrassy sort of feel, that's true. I can remember the days sitting up in Valdez, North Carolina, after the meeting was over with and everybody was gone, and Brother Lentz up on the porch there with Beaver. That was his God-given name, Beaver, B-E-V-E-R. He was an old-fashioned exhorter. Beaver would get up, and if Brother Lentz would get to a meeting somewhere and it was kind of dead as 4 o'clock, he'd say, Beaver, get up here and see if you can bring God down. And Beaver would get up there with that Gibson, and he'd start singing, you know, about being thankful to the Lord and things. And then all of a sudden, he'd get all to him, and he'd say, I was an old white liquor runner, and I was running out of liquor, and I was doing this and that. And the other, he left his jugs by the oak tree and picked up his New Testament and got saved. And he said, I never did go back for those jugs, you know. He'd go over and touch the wall, and then he'd cry, and he'd walk over here and touch the wall, and I'd say, Jim, what's he doing? He said, I'd have got no idea, but don't mess with him right now. They'd get up there and get to play, and Jim would get to picking the mandolin, and then he'd get to singing up there, and it bouncing off of those mountains out there in the distance and that kind of a thing, those slurs out at the nighttime, a little bit of a cool breeze at the Carolina Classic and stuff. I can remember those days, boy, like it was yesterday. I enjoyed that. I enjoyed watching people who enjoyed their salvation. I thank God that I'm saved. I thank God I'm not just saved. I thank God I'm sealed. You know, I want to talk to you tonight about something doctrinal. A lot of preachers say good doctrine doesn't make good preaching, but I don't believe that. I think good doctrine makes the best preaching. One of the first instructions that you're given is that all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine. First application of Scripture should be the parameter in which you work. Many people today don't understand the idea when it comes to standing in state. They don't understand that I can be saved, that's my standing, but my state might not look like I'm saved. Christians have the hardest time, though it looks like some of you have a hard time with that this evening. I was going to just jump right into this thing, but some of you are like, well, I don't know, you know. We like them Southerners, you know. I mean, you know, I just believe if you're saved, you wouldn't, what, slander everybody and gossip about everybody? I just don't believe you can be saved and smoke cigarettes. I guarantee you this, slander and gossip's done a lot more damage than cigarettes and liquor have in our churches. I mean, you've probably been hurt more by that. Look, I don't believe smoke them if you got them. I don't believe that at all. I don't believe you ought to go out and smoke and be a bad testimony or drink and do drugs. I told the preacher at dinner, him and his wife sitting there talking, snow falling outside, looked like something out of a Hallmark movie or whatever, little fireplace burning, folks taking good care of us there, and food all over the table, and we're sitting there eating, and I'm talking, and I said, I think the Lord let me be a policeman early in life to keep me away from drugs and drinking. I don't believe it's because I was a good Christian. I got saved when I was 7. I think it was because God looked out for me and he said, boy, if you ever get your hands on that stuff, you never will turn it loose. And I think it would grab a hold of me and I'd probably either be dead or in some kind of a detention facility tonight because I wouldn't be able to handle it. The thought of it kind of intrigued me a little bit. I'm scared of it. To this day, I'm scared of it. I'm afraid if I were to have it, I wouldn't be able to put it down. I empathize with people that get hooked up on that kind of stuff. I really do. You say, well, you know, they shouldn't do that and this and that and the other. You know what? If you would be as hard on yourself as you are on them about their liquor and about their drugs, about your tongue and your bad attitude, you'd be a whole lot better Christian. I'm not here to get on to you. I'm just to give you something to warm you up a little bit. You're standing in Christ once you're saved. Now, of course, if you're John Calvin, it's different. You know what John Calvin says? You're only saved if you're the elect. Well, you got a real problem with that, Mr. Calvin, if you read your Bible, because in Isaiah 42, Jesus Christ is God's elect. Well, I know he's saved, so that leaves that one out. You go over a few chapters of Isaiah 45, you find out that the nation of Israel is God's elect. And then you come into the New Testament, the book of Matthew, chapter number 24, a bad place to get church-age doctrine from. And you know what you find out? The Lord said he'll gather his elect from the four winds. Well, they can't be gathering Jesus Christ from the four winds. Well, who is he gathering? He's gathering Israel. Where is he at? He's in Judah. He's on Sinai. He's talking to the nation of Israel. That's before Pauline doctrine's even out. If you don't have doctrine, you can't keep your Bible straight. The next thing you know, you'll be running all over town trying to tell everybody that the church is going through the tribulation because Israel is the church. That's because you don't have a Bible rightly divided. Some of you look a little shocked here. It won't be this teaching the whole time. We'll have some fun here in a little while. John Calvin said that. You know what an Arminian says? An Arminian says, well, I believe you're saved as long as you don't sin. What a ridiculous thing to put me in the body of Christ, have me born again. I'm not just in his hand. I'm bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Am I not? I'm in the Bible, right? I'm not just written in the Lamb's book of life. I'm in him. I'm bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. All right, well, let me ask you a question. If then when I sin, do they cut me out, do surgery on him, take him out? He would look like Frankenstein. I mean, I'm just speaking for my own personal life. I got saved when I was 7. I wasn't like some of you. Some of you got saved late in life. I'm sad to say a lot of my sin, the majority of it, I did after I was saved. What a tragedy. What a terrible testimony. What a horrible thing to say. But they didn't excise me out of the Lord's body and then put me back in every time I came to the altar and got right. That has to do with my state. My state is I'm a prodigal and I've been to the pig pen more times than I like to think, but I never quit being a son while I was in the wrong state of mind. I've always been saved since the day I got saved. Well, that's that old damnable Baptist doctrine. It's a Bible doctrine, uninformed. It's a Bible doctrine. You say, well, I just don't believe if they're saved, they'd lie and cheat and steal. Well, look at yourself in the mirror, then you must not be. You've been telling yourself how pretty you are for a long time, and the rest of us know the truth. Amen. You still think you got that figure like a Coke bottle and it's done gone to a mayonnaise jar. Somebody help me just a little bit. You got to learn to laugh at yourself. You got to learn to enjoy Christianity. Enjoy the fact that, listen, the Lord fixed the thing. My salvation's not in my hands. One of the greatest things in the world is my hands off my salvation. I don't have to worry about it. You say, well, by the time he's done tonight, I don't even know if he's saved. I'm going to question whether or not the preacher's saved or having that idiot up here from Florida or Tennessee or whatever state don't want him around. I can't believe he's even saved to even think that way. I don't have to worry about whether you think I'm saved. I know I'm saved and he knows I'm saved. And my salvation is in his hands. David says in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, not mine. My salvation belongs. I'm so glad he did that for me. That just about make me shout. You say, why? Because he fixed it where I couldn't lose it. Man, if I could lose it, I guarantee you I could talk myself out of it any time. And I might not talk myself out of it like you do. I get to reading the Bible, and there's a lot of things that I've gotten older that don't have the hold on me that used to have the hold on me. But I get to reading the Bible, man, and I could be sinning, coming and going backwards and forwards, upside down. I can even probably figure out a way to sin when I'm asleep if I go by the Bible. Thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ. My sin as far as the east is from the west, they're behind his back. He remembers them no more. I call it the doctrine of the eraser. You probably heard that before. You say, what? A little old man was giving his kid a fit and talking about your sins are forgiven and nobody can remember your sins and all that. He said, come on up here and tell us about it. And so she got up there and she wrote a whole bunch of sins on the chalkboard and then she got the eraser and she erased them on the board like that. And she said, it's just like that, and handed it back. He goes, what do you mean it's just like that? She said, oh, Jesus is like the eraser. My sins are in him. And no matter how much you beat it or try to wash it out or whatever, my sins won't never come back out again because my sins are in the eraser. Well, that's what happened to your sins when you got saved, past, present, and future. Now, don't you misunderstand me for a second. You can still sin after you're saved, can't you? If you can't say amen to nothing else, you can certainly amen that or owe me it. There ain't nobody in here that hadn't sinned. You can sin without even leaving your house. You can sin between your ears, and nobody but you and God knows you're sinning. Like some of the things you're thinking right now about your enemy. Like some of the things you're thinking about what you wrote on somebody on social media. You know, when the Bible says you're supposed to be thinking about good reports and that kind of a thing, the things that you're typing in there about other people and scatter and slander and stuff like that throughout social media to make you look good and all that. You know what you could do? You could cut down on 90% of the time you waste if you just cut out talking about people on social media. I had to get on it somewhere along the line because everybody's guilty of it. Old and young, black and white, male and female, everybody that's involved in the church nowadays involved on social media. And you spend all your time gossiping about people, even though I just lost half of you right there. You're kind of like, well, there we go. You know what? You get worried about what somebody says. You get worried about making sure you know what's plugged in somebody else's social life. You spend too much time running everybody else's race and not paying enough attention in your own race. We want to have revival, but only not if I have to give that up. I don't know why it is that we're so interested in that. You'd almost think like it's an episode of the Kardashians or something in our churches nowadays. You know what they do now? They say the Kardashians are part of a social, the social stratosphere in our world today, so much so that they have college courses now that if you keep up with a Kardashian, they'll give you college credit. Well, you got that beat. You've been keeping up with other people's lives long before the Kardashians were ever born. Some of you would think it's a tenth fruit of the Holy Spirit. Making sure you check what everybody else is doing instead of looking in the mirror of God's Word and seeing what you're doing. Amen. And tearing churches and Christians out of the frame. Amen. Any of you in here ever been hurt by a Christian? Amen. Anybody? Yeah. Any of you ever hurt another Christian? Amen. Any of you ever think to yourself, maybe the reason I got hurt is because I hurt? Let's get positive, though, can we? Please, let's move past that. That sounded a bit harsh for a revivalist to come in to preach a revival meeting, and how dare him get on to me and saying I'm doing anything bad. That's some of you are going to be so shocked. You're going to hit the judgment seat of Christ, which a lot of these people don't even believe there's going to be a judgment seat of Christ. You know, they got this idea that, you know, I'm going to get raptured out right before the Lord comes right back. No time for the judgment seat of Christ at all anywhere in there, and no time for the marriage supper of the Lamb, and no biblical eschatology whatsoever and anything like that. You're going to be surprised you get the judgment seat of Christ, and you got a bone to pick with somebody, and the Lord said, you know something I want to do? I want to talk to you about that bone you got to pick with brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. And by the way, could you hand me the copy of the transcript of all that stuff they've been sending out over that social media? You say, what? You better get it fixed here and now. You say, why? Otherwise, the Lord will stop the proceeding up there, call you up there and say, all right, kids, come on up here and let's have it out. That unforgiving spirit's a difficult thing, isn't it? Let me give you one thing, and I'll get into my message here right quick. The message is really, really short. The introduction's about 2 hours long, but the message itself is pretty short. Let me show you something. I'll show you your human nature. I love the Bible. You say, why? Because the Bible's so practical. It shows us any way you want to see yourself, every human nature, everything human nature can be or do, it's somewhere in that Bible, and somebody's penned in that Bible that has done exactly what we do nowadays. You have no excuse to do anything you've done. Everything anybody could possibly do, except for maybe pedophilia, is in that Bible. Everything. Here's the thing you have to understand. You say you want to have revival. That Bible says over in the book of Hebrews chapter number 11 that Abel, when he came, he brought a more excellent sacrifice. But here's the backside to that. Cain had the same opportunity that Abel did. But Cain is more like us than we are like Abel. You say, why? Because when Cain's countenance fell, when he came up there and brought the best that he had and brought what he wanted to bring, he brought all his vegetables and all that looked like a Rembrandt painting. He brought all that stuff up there and set it in front of the Lord, and the Lord didn't hit it with lightning. The Lord didn't strike it. The Lord didn't accept it. And then Cain got poochy lip, got mad, you know, got that Baptist attitude about him and said, well, if they ain't going to recognize me, then I'm just not going to go back anymore. And that's the best tater salad anybody's ever had, but they always eat somebody else before they put mine out there. They eat hers. They didn't eat mine, you know, and I'm the one that set everything up. Okay, Cain, I understand. You're all poochy lip. You're bad because somebody didn't recognize you because you opened the building up or you got the piece of trash out of the parking lot or whatever else it might have been. I'm sure it was something very beneficial, plunge the toilet or whatever, and I appreciate that, especially when I go back there. But here's the thing you want to understand. We're like Cain in the sense that the Lord says, hey, Cain, why is your countenance fallen? And he said, well, you didn't take my offer, and I brought you what I wanted to bring you. The Lord said, well, there's number one problem. You brought what you wanted to bring, not what I wanted you to bring. That's the first problem. Second problem is this. You say, well, what's the problem? You say, well, if you bring what I tell you to bring, everything will be okay. So, well, there's only one shepherd in town, and that's my brother, and I got to go to my brother and get a lamb? You think I'm going to go to my brother? Can't. He says, well, I'll tell you what. I'll be pleased with what you bring. Go ahead and go to your brother. Surely I mean more to you than your brother does, than your heartache against your brother, than your ought against your brother, than your lack of forgiveness. Surely, Cain, I mean more to you than the bitterness you have towards your brother. And Cain said, nothing doing. I'll leave town before you do that. I am not about to go to my brother, even if it's what would be pleasing to you. And you know why some of you will never see a revival meeting? Because God's told you to go to your brother and fix something, and you're so bitter and it's stuck in your craw, and you ain't about to give it up for nothing in this world. And the Lord said, don't you know, if you'll make that thing right, it'll please me. I don't care if it pleases you. I ain't about to go to my brother and fix it. And that bitterness will eat at you, and it'll eat at you, and it'll eat at you until you wind up getting sick, until you wind up emotionally or physically or psychologically sick. And the Lord will say to you, I told you to please me if you do it. Well, Lord, pleasing you is not as important as me keeping my pride intact. I ain't going to my brother Abel. And so you know what happens. He becomes a fugitive and a vagabond. Then he winds up dying and going to hell. Now, you can't lose your salvation. But people tell me all the time. They say, preacher, we really want to have a revival. I said, you willing to do anything for revival? Yeah. I said, okay. Whatever the Lord wants. Yeah. Well, okay. How about going to your brother? I preach a message out of Luke chapter number 17. And it says, offenses will come. Woe unto him through they come. Better him a millstone be hung about his neck and cast into the depths of the sea than defend one of these little ones. And then he said, well, Lord, what are we supposed to do? Forgive him? He said, yeah, forgive him. He said, how many times? Seven times? He said, no, 70 times. Times seven. Oh Lord, increase our faith. We ain't about to do that. You said you wanted to have revival. Don't want to have revival and can't even get along here. If it would be pleasing to the Lord, why wouldn't you do that tonight? Sometimes you know what the Lord will do for you? The Lord will sometimes come to you and he'll say, you know something, I'm beginning to see something creep into your life. Sometimes it can be a lifestyle. Sometimes it can be a talent. Sometimes it can be financials or monetary. In Abraham's case, it was a boy by the name of Isaac. And he said to you, he said, about that boy Isaac. He said, yeah, Lord, you ought to see him. Boy, he can hit the gnat on the fence post of 300 yards. Man, he's really something else. That kid's really something. He said, hey, hold on a minute. I want you to take him to the land of Moriah and offer him there on the mountaintop there, a land I'll tell thee of, for a burnt offering unto me. You say, why? Sometimes Isaac gets in the way between you and God, and God says, I'm not going to share my glory with anybody. You say, you want to have revival? Suppose he asks you for Isaac tonight. He's not going to ask you for a burnt offering. You know what he's going to say to you? He's going to say to you, hey, I want to ask you something. If I were to ask it, would you give it up? Would you give up your reputation? Would you give up your pride? Would you be willing to go to somebody even when you knew you were right? Would you be willing to just say, look, can we make this thing right and go on with it? Amen. Well, Lord, I don't know that I want to have fellowship with you that bad. Isn't it a blessing to be eternally secure in spite of all the fleas we got? I appreciate the fleas I have. You say, why? It keeps reminding me that I ain't nothing but a dog. That's an important thing for you. It keeps you from walking around with your nose so high you drowned if it were to rain. Or up here lately, snow. But at any rate, you want to make sure that you want to realize God gives you those fleas along the way to remind you, don't be thinking of yourself when you're nothing, thinking you're something, because you deceive yourself. Take your Bible, turn to John chapter number 20. Let me just show you a couple of things tonight I hope will be a help to you and an encouragement, because sometimes we kind of get to thinking or getting this idea in our mind that the only reason that God will remember us is if we live or act or do a certain thing. And that's not true. We believe in the doctrine of eternal security. Part of our problem is we have what I call, I don't mean to be offensive, preacher, but I can't help but use this as an illustration. We have what I call chicken poop theology. Did any of you ever raise chickens? Any of y'all, you ever raised chickens before? You ever know what chickens eat? Whatever's on the ground, right? No matter what it is. I don't care if it's free range. I don't care if they're fully organic. I don't care what it is. You know what chickens eat? They eat their own poop. And then they discard it and then they eat it again. Sounds pretty gross. It doesn't make you want to have chicken dinner tonight. But you know what a lot of Christians do? They keep eating what they should have disposed of a long time ago. See, I'm just a country boy, but don't that make perfect sense? Some of you know what? Something happened to you, and you figured it out, and you ate it, and you think, okay, and then you poop it out, and then you pick it up again. You bring it to the altar, and then before you leave, you pick it up and take it back with you. Some of you are in the same place you were this time last year, and you've had revival meetings. You've had great preachers in here. You've got a great pastor. You've got great music. You have the greatest Bible on the face of this earth. You have in you the Holy Spirit. But you know what you got? You got chicken poop theology. That's why you never get more than about 3 feet off the ground. because you're just always picking up stuff that should be left alone. It's been discarded. It's under the blood. You need to leave it alone. Leave the past alone. Leave the people alone. Leave anything like that alone. Put it down and don't pick it back up. Sometimes I don't know what it is about us. It's like we just love to be miserable. I don't know about you, but life tends to bring misery to me whether I want to find it or not. I don't have to go looking for misery. It's like, you know, we don't understand this concept of like draws like. They use it in medicine, but it also is a biblical principle. Listen, if you don't have friends, might you consider it's not because it's everybody else's fault. You say, how do you know? I happen to have Bible for it. He that haveth friends must what? Must come on. You're like choking, or you're a Bible believer. You're like, I don't have to be anybody's friend. I'm a Bible believer. I kill everybody. Right? I mean, I'm okay to get along with unless you sit in my space or park in my parking space. Come on, amen. Like draws like. What am I trying to say? He that haveth friends must show himself friendly. Not he waits for the other person to befriend him. That person is friendly, and that draws people to be friendly to them. Sometimes we don't understand. We are a microcosm of our own self. We're surrounded by people that are more like us than you would like to admit. Because like attracts like. Have you ever wondered why people aren't gracious with you? Have you ever asked yourself the antithesis of that question? What would that be? People are not gracious with me. How gracious are you to other people? People are not kind to me. How come you're not kind to other people? I mean, you get out here on the road and somebody pulls in front of you, you wonder why they never let you in. Do you ever let anybody in? You wonder why they pull out in front of you. Do you pull out in front of other people? I looked at your windshields when I walked through the parking lot. I can see a lot of spit on the inside of those windshields, and I'm sure that wasn't you praying either. So what we don't understand is sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, I promise you I'm not getting on to you, but we are our own worst enemy. And we're expecting people to be what we're not to other people. It'd be great if I was kind to people, and therefore I might be able to draw on the bank of kindness when I might need some kindness. But can I really expect to make a withdrawal if I haven't put anything in the bank? When I grew up, where I grew up and where he grew up, that was called robbery. You're taking something that you haven't put in first. There's no investment that is made as a Christian sometimes for you to understand you're expecting to have a withdrawal without making an investment. Listen, salvation is at his expense and it happens instantaneously. But Christianity requires you to make an investment. You have to be willing to put in some effort, some sweat. You've got to be willing to make yourself, harness yourself, and have the character to read your Bible and to study and to pray and to go to church and to listen when you don't want to listen, like right now. It's an exercise in character. You say, what are you doing? You're putting it in the bank. So one day when you need to draw it back out, it can be there for you to draw on. So often we blame God for so many things, and it's just a lack of an investment on our part. And too often there's not enough power in the pulpit to blow the paper off of a peanut or the fuzz off of a peach because there hasn't been an investment with a behind end that has been applied to a seat for enough time to be able for God to infuse him through his hind end and up into his brain with enough information to be able to put out in the pulpit, because it requires time alone with God. That's how messages are made. It doesn't just happen by grabbing something off of the internet. And in the Christian life, as a Christian, it requires you to make an investment. Look, if you will, please, talking along the lines of eternal security, I want you to notice just a few things here in John 20. We'll go through this expositorily as best as I possibly can, and I want you to recognize some things. Now, you understand standing and state are sonship and fellowship. Now that I'm saved, I don't have to worry about losing my sonship. I can't be unborn. I've been born again. Do you understand? Amen. Notice, if you will, please, pick it up in the interest of time. We'll come down here to verse number 6. The Bible said, then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And then went in also that other disciple that came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Now watch. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Brother Elliot, my friend from down in Ohio, would you pray and ask the Lord to help us tonight, please? Amen. Could you look, if you will, please, in verse number 9, just recognize two words in this one verse right here. The Bible says, and they knew not. Can I say this oftentimes about Bible believers? We get this idea, this concept, that unless I can split the dispensational hair, unless I know where every book fits and where every scripture fits, and I know all of the things that are written in the Bible that even Moses didn't know, that unless I know those things, then God must not know me. Almost as if after I'm saved, there's some kind of a test that I have to pass, and that I have to know all these weird and way out things that don't amount to a row of pins or anything along those lines. I mean, look, I know there's some stuff in the Bible that's pretty far out, but it won't get you very far down the line practically. It doesn't help you a lot when you're laying up in the hospital or when you're trying to minister to some other people. But sometimes we don't understand. Everybody doesn't have the capacity to mine things out of the Bible that are so deep that they can't really be understood except by the brightest, most unbelievable minds. Sometimes things that are considered deep are really not deep. They're just muddy. We think we're swimming deeper than we really are. Something that's deep is something that is practical in the sense that an individual can take it and turn someone's life around, and even if they don't know everything. Listen, I wasn't really good with geometry. I mean, I couldn't really figure out what proofs were. I made the stupidest mistake when I was in geometry class because they said, here's proofs. Now give us the problem. If this is the answer, then I don't have a problem. There's the answer. And then after I went to the principal's office and then I came back and sat down in the classroom, I had to understand, you know, well, here's the answer to the problem. But you know what? Sometimes we're kind of like that. We're kind of like, well, you know, we're trying to create these problems. We try to be deeper than we really need to be deep. There was an old woman that I knew years ago. She came to the church the latter years of her life, and then she got to where she got confined to the nursing home. She was as white-headed as a white t-shirt, a white sheet of paper, cotton top, had all of her hair near about cut off and all that kind of thing. She was in a nursing home. I know some of you Bible believers would think, you know, she must have been devil-possessed or something because she didn't have hair across her shoulders or something like that. That's what they do when you're in the nursing home. If you can't wash your own hair, you can't get your hands up there to wash them. They got to keep lice out of your head somehow or another. And this old woman, she would never miss the church service. We're there every Tuesday. And we come up there. I can remember I'd be up there and we'd be leading the singing and I'd preach a little bit in between. And then she'd say, tell them about hail, preacher. Tell them about hail. That's not like out of the sky. That's like in the south. That means a place you burn forever. Hail. Tell them about hail, preacher, she'd say. And so I'd get to talking a little bit about hail to them old people and stuff like that. She said, for the Lord's sake, preacher, tell them about the love of Jesus. That's enough, you know. And so then I'd tell them about the love of Jesus. And I went in there one Tuesday, and I was looking around for Miss Penny. I don't see her anywhere. And I go to the lady. I said, hey, where's Miss Penny at? Does she need help getting out of the room? And no, preacher, they didn't tell you. They were supposed to tell you. They rushed her to the hospital. I took off to the hospital. I got over there and left another guy in charge of the home there. And I walked in there. She's laying there with a big old oxygen mask, not the little plugs. I mean, the whole thing on her thing. And I'm looking at it to make sure she's still breathing. And it'd fog up every now and then when she'd exhale. And it'd fog up a little bit. So I just watched her. She was sleeping. Directly she opened up her eyes and she says, hey, preacher. I said, hey, Miss Penny. I said, how you doing? She said, I'm fine. Typical Baptist, you know. I'm fine. I'm thinking, you look like you're dying, you know. But anyhow, she said, I'm fine. And she said, well, I finally seeing you here. And I said, well, you're here. I thought I'd come see you. I understand you're not doing so good. She said, well, I'm all right. Read me the Bible, she said. Well, I'm thinking, you know, okay, I'll read the Bible, you know. I'll get, you know, the 23rd Psalm or something, you know, and I'm going to really be, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, I shall not want. You know, I'll sound like Alexander Scorby or something, you know, in my mind. And I got to looking at her, boy, she just had the most peaceful look on her face. And I got all broke up about it. I got tore up about it. And then I got where like a big sock came up in my throat where I couldn't swallow hardly, you know. And she opened up her eyes and she looked at me. And she shoved that mask up on top of her head. Her hair was going every which way, man. It looked like a punk rocker, you know. And she reached over there and she grabbed my hand. And she said, "Now, preacher, now I'm going to be all right. But you got to get a hold of yourself." She said, "Preacher, I want to ask you two things, if you will." And I said, "Okay, what's that, sis?" And she said, "I want you to do my funeral." I said, "Oh, I'd be glad to. We'll do it at the church. We'll do this and that." She said, "No, I want you to do it at my old church." She said, "There's about 400 reprobates over there think they're saved. They ain't never been saved." She said, "I want you to go over there and preach my funeral at that church." I said, "Well, I'll have to call the pastor." She said, "Oh, he'll let you do it. You just tell him I said." I said, "Okay, Miss Penny, I'll call him, you know." She said, "And I guess you know what I want you to do." And I said, "Well, Miss Penny, I'll do a nice funeral for you," and that kind of a thing. She talking about it like it was having lunch on Sunday, you know. She said, "Preacher, I want you to tell him about Hale." And I said, "Yes, ma'am, Miss Penny, I'll tell him. I'm starting to go out the door. I'm starting to get crying a little bit, you know." And she said, "And don't forget to tell him about the love of Jesus, preacher." I remember going into that big old church, man. I called the pastor. He was real kind, man. And I listened to some guys way back in the back vestibule back there talking. And they looked down there and they said, "You know something? There's probably 400 or 500 people in this place." She said, "You know something? Better than half of those people are sitting in that church because that old woman led them to the Lord." You know what? She didn't know half the stuff you know about the King James Bible. She didn't know all the stuff in Job 41 about the devil. She didn't know about the fallen angels in Genesis 6. She didn't know nothing going on between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. All she said, "Well, in the beginning, God, you know." "Well, Miss Penny, you know, this happened here and this happened there." She said, "Well, I reckon, but in the beginning, God, you know." Amen. When it came to that stuff, just dumb as a box of rocks, but could witness to a fence post. Amen. I found out by herself and with her sister, she went to all those houses in that section, one by one, one at a time, marked them off on a sheet of paper, and went and visited every one of those homes in there, and personally went and talked to those people to find out whether or not they had trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And she'd roll in that nursing home and roll into somebody's room and say, "Hey, how y'all? My name's Penny. What's your name? Can I tell you about what Jesus done for me?" Just a country woman. Just an old white-headed, cotton-top country woman. Went out that way not knowing anything. You know what I want to tell you, first of all, the first point of just a few here I want to make tonight is don't let ever anybody intimidate you to think you have to know everything to know Jesus and to know everything in order. Listen, you need to know you're lost and on your way to hell, and after that, you trust Jesus Christ and stay in fellowship with Him, and don't worry about all the deep things. If they come, they come, and if they don't, listen, you can't stay stupid all your life. I know He says study to show yourself approved, and I know He says give attendance to reading, but I can't tell you how many Bible-believing Christians have made just a mess out of things by trying to get people to learn things that won't help them to move the ball down the field any way whatsoever. They get hung up in these little niches, these little things that don't amount to a row of pins, you know. "Well, who's going to be making umbrellas for the millennial rain?" That was a joke, right? Y'all know that. Millennial rain, that's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. You know, unless you're some people, they don't believe there's going to be one because there's no day of the Lord with them. But you understand, right? I'm not advocating stupidity, but I am saying this, ladies and gentlemen, being a Bible believer, number one is believe in Jesus Christ, and number two is believe in that Bible, but it doesn't mean you have to know every odd, weird, strange, and unusual thing. And can I just help you with one thing real quick? Spend more time on your fellowship with Jesus Christ than you do trying to find some new thing. Leave that some new thing to the bright minds that can mine that stuff out like it was nobody's business. You know what's an odd thing to me is that old preacher, you go in to the bookstore over there, you know what you'll find out? I got this illustration from my associate. You know what you'll find? You'll find one or two books in that whole bookstore that have to do with some things he taught one time years and years and years ago, and you find thousands and thousands and thousands of practical documents in there. You know where people gravitate to? The weird stuff. Yeah. Don't worry about all that stuff. You say, "Well, it don't make you any better Christian at all. Matter of fact, it might blow your head up so big that we would have to have double doors put in the back so you can get out." Number two, notice this. He knows who those two apostles are, and he knows who Mary is that came in there. Notice the Bible says in verse number 11, but Mary stood without the sepulchre and weeping. She wept and stooped down and looked in the sepulchre. And two angels were sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet. It's a picture of the mercy seat. I'm sure your pastor's taught of that, where Jesus had lain, past tense, not there anymore. He says, unto her, woman, why weepest thou? And notice in verse 14, and when she had thus said, or when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and Jesus was standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, verse number 15, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him. I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, look a there, Mary. You know, sometimes times of despair can get you to the point where you think that Jesus has forgotten you. You know what? Veil of tears over the sadness of her Savior, her friend, had been crucified and laid in a manger, and she thinks that somebody's stolen. Remember now, she doesn't know. She doesn't understand. She should have known. I know probably you might have believed it. I don't know that I would have believed it. He'd been telling them he was going to be resurrected, but don't you know it would have been a hard thing to believe? I mean, this is even being believed after they saw Lazarus resurrected, but he's not there. Sometimes you can have such despair in your life over the loss of a loved one. I remember a very young couple. Some of you have heard me tell the story before. He had given up a professional baseball career and was going to Bible school. He would go Monday to Friday. Saturday he would come back home. Sunday he would preach at one church the first and third Sunday. And then on the second and fourth Sunday he'd preach at another church. And then on the fifth Sunday they'd all get together and have eating and singing. And boy, they were happy, and they found out that this woman was pregnant. She's going to have the first baby. And that fellow told me, he said, I figured if I couldn't play baseball, I'd raise my own baseball team. He said, that was going to be the first of nine for me. And he was in class one day, and they came to get him and said, well, her water broke, and she's fixing to have the baby. He said, don't get hurt going there, but make beat feet and get there. So he drove all the way from New Orleans all the way up there to Alabama. Pulled him there to the hospital, and wasn't long before the baby was born, and they brought the little baby out, and the head was deformed. And the doctor came in and said the doctor that delivered the child had come in a bit of a drunken stupor and had taken the forceps and then squeezed that baby's head so hard it had just about crushed his skull. And they said, we don't know if the baby's going to live at all. If he does, he will most likely be mentally retarded for the remaining part of his life. This is their first baby. That man told me tears began to run down his and his wife's face, and he went out in the parking lot and shook his fist in the face of God and said, if this is how you treat your servants, I don't want anything to do with this. I quit everything. 2 days and two nights later, the little boy died. And they took that little boy, as you do down in the South. I guess you do it up here. Down in the South, they have what's called a laying out or a visitation. And they put the little baby there in the casket. And because of the deformity was so bad, they just had the casket closed. And that man was standing right there beside the casket. And his wife there, still a little unstable on her feet, there beside him. And he said there was a little woman that came up there. Was about 5 foot tall and about 5 foot wide, named Miss White. She came up and she said, preacher, do you believe babies go to heaven, don't you? And he said, yeah, I believe babies go to heaven. I'm not a Calvinist. She said, well, don't you think of all the babies he could have picked, we should thank God for picking yours? He said, there was something about that way she said it and the attitude that she had that at that moment he felt that spirit of bitterness just leave and go out across that parking lot. And he said, yes, ma'am, Miss White, I guess you're right. Well, they buried that first baby. Several years later, their third born is flipping through a photo album. And I said, Daddy, what's this little white casket right here? He said, oh, that would have been your elder brother. And then your sister was born, and then you were born, and then your brother behind you. I said, why didn't you ever say anything about it? He said, well, the Lord took care of it. And he told me the story I just told you. That was my mom and dad. You know what can happen sometimes, even when people are in the ministry and even people that are called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, trouble still comes at their doorstep and they still lose their babies and they still get cancer and they still get divorces and their kids still go prodigal and trouble still comes their way and their wives wind up in wheelchairs and their husband winds up in wheelchair and they wind up losing limbs and they wind up in all that stuff. You say, why does that kind of stuff happen? You know what can happen sometimes is you think the Lord has forgotten all about you when despair comes and trouble comes. Trials and difficulties come your way, and you think, well, God must have forgotten me. But did you know what he said in the passage right there? Mary. And she turned and she said, Master, Rabboni. And he said, don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended. But Mary, you're so important to me. Before I even went to the Father, I just wanted to come by and tell you it's going to be all right. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? Sometimes you base your salvation on whether or not you think God's forgotten you. God's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. We know that. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He knows he's everywhere. You trust me when I tell you, when he said he'd never leave you and never forsake you, he'll never leave you and he'll never forsake you. I don't know about you. There was an old Southern Baptist evangelist. I remember years and years ago sitting in my dad's living room. This fellow came in. He was all crippled up and stuff, and he's sitting there talking and crying, and I got up, and I said, Dad, I think I'm going to go ahead and leave. And that fellow said, no, it's okay. I don't care if you stay. And I got uncomfortable. He was so tore up. He was talking to my dad about the impact of his disease and what he had affecting kids if he ever was able to find a wife or anything like that. And they were having a pretty serious conversation, and I went on back to work. I came in after midnight shift one time and I turned on the TV as I would do sometimes and I put it on back in those days they had a big television network show that came on. I turned that thing on. A lot of times they had good evangelists and preachers and stuff on there. I turned it on. I was listening to that while I was getting all the stuff off and get ready to take a nap there. And I heard this guy's voice on there and I went running out in the living room and I'm looking at that guy and I said, well, that's the guy sitting in my dad's living room. And a guy got up here in the pulpit, and he's leaning to the pulpit, and he's going to lead him in a song called Victory in Jesus. And he's slobbering all over the pulpit. And he's flapping his arms around like this, and he's singing, oh, Victory in Jesus, my Savior, just spew and slobber all over the place. And I thought, man, what a monstrosity. And he stopped, and he said, I got cerebral palsy. What's your problem? Well, I made an altar right quick out of my rug, man. I hit the ground and I said, man, that's that guy that's been talking to my dad. Now, I don't know. He may not have been doctrinally straight as an arrow. But I read that guy's life story and I knew him personally. And you know what I realized? I realized he just at one or two times in his life, he got like Elijah did last night. And that despair got on him so much he figured God had completely deserted him. And that guy wound up winning hundreds of people to Jesus Christ in spite of his infirmity. Because God never forgot him. You don't have to worry about God forgetting you. God's got a memory like an elephant. Well, except when it comes to your sin, he's got a way to forget that. I don't know what despair you're in tonight, but you can be assured that whatever it is, God hasn't forgotten who you are. Your eternal salvation, it's not punishment to you. It's not anything that you're going through that God's trying to indicate that you're not saved. He's simply saying you're going through life's trials, and one of these days life's trials are going to be over with for you. But he still knows you, ladies and gentlemen, even when at times, maybe you've never been this way, but even when at times you've been so upset, such a heavy state of despair, that you think, well, where is God? Come down in the passage, if you will, please let me hurry. I'm running out of time here. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 19. You ever realize that at times when you misunderstand, when you're in despair and stuff like that, that we don't realize Romans 8:28 is not the verse necessarily to give somebody, but it is definitely the verse that you always want to remember. Look, if you will, please, in verse number 19. The Bible says the same day at evening, being at the first day of the week, and the doors were shut, and the disciples assembled the fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, saith unto them, peace be unto you. And then he says in verse number 20, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, so send I you. And he breathed on them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Verse number 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. You know what the other apostles said to him? The other apostles said, hey man, Jesus showed up. Thomas is the first Bible believer in the Bible. I know you think it's John the Baptist. The first Bible believer in the Bible is Thomas. You say, how do you know? Because he didn't come to church on Sunday night. Why didn't you laugh at that? You know what Thomas thought? You know he had to be a Bible believer. You say what? He doubted they were telling the truth. He said, there's no way the Lord showed up. I wasn't there. And we know that the Lord ain't going to show up if I'm not there. I mean, you can't have a meeting without Thomas there, right? And so Thomas is sitting there, and then all of a sudden the Lord comes. He said, I wouldn't believe the Lord showed up here, makes all these braggadocious statements. I wouldn't believe if the Lord showed up right here unless I put my hand inside and put my fingers in the nail prints. The Lord said, hey, Thomas, how are you doing? I don't know about you, but I've doubted him before. You know what Thomas did? They call him Doubting Thomas. You know what we do sometimes? Sometimes we doubt the Lord. The Lord, he was being doubted by Thomas, but he never didn't forget Thomas's name. I remember years ago, back in my day when I grew up, we didn't have all these special instruments to clean gutters out and clean roofs off and things like that. In my day, they had boys. That's the boys were the working tools of the thing. The boys. Boys did everything. Come here, boy, do this. Come here, boy. If you got offended by being called boy, they call you boy when you're 30. Anybody older than you could call you boy. It didn't matter if they were smaller or shorter or nothing else. Where I came from, you were a boy unless you were older than the crowd you were around. Come here, boy, my dad would say, get up on that roof up there. I'd get up there and I'd start getting around the leaves and stuff and get them out there and throw them down there. You didn't have bags to put them in and stuff like that. You threw them down in the bushes. And then you got to get them up out of the bushes. And then the fun part was you got to play pyromaniac because you get them in a big pile and put gas on it. And then you're not supposed to put gas on it, but put gas on it. And then blow them all up and have a good time with it. Well, you get out there and doing that. And then my daddy'd say, come here, boy. And the ladder's at the other end of the thing. He'd say, come here, just jump. Well, you know, that's about 40 feet up or something, man. That's a long way to jump. The truth is it's about like that. My dad was a big man. He's reaching up here. It couldn't have been more than a couple feet. But to a little fella, you know, that's a long way down there. You know, well, what if you drop me? And what about this? And I can remember scunching over there to the edge of that thing. He'd grit them teeth. He'd say, boy, if you tear that gutter off that fascia board, I'm going to blister your hind end. You never lived until you lived that way. My daddy had one rule, and he stuck with it. I'm going to tell you once and show you the second time. That's how it was. Hey, boy. Yes, sir. You got it? Yes, sir. Okay, don't make me tell you again. Yes, sir. If he did, he wouldn't tell you. He'd show you. Took a razor strap, doubled it, three swats. You understand now? Yes, sir. I understand. There's pain associated with that lesson. I get it. My dad sometimes would say, you know, go get the rake and go get the shovel and go get the hoe, you know, that kind of a deal. Nowadays, you can't say that. People think you're talking about picking up a girl on the street. In my day, a hoe was one of them things that you get calluses with in your hand. Nowadays, kids don't know nothing about that. You haven't lived until you're hoeing concrete, mixing stucco concrete and that kind of a deal with one of them hoes that don't have holes in it. Yeah, that was a dirty trick my dad played on me, you know. He got in there and you're cutting the stuff in there like this and all that. I thought I died and went to heaven. When he handed me that big old hoe with them holes in it like that, and you could move that stuff in, but I thought, man, this is like having a regular mixer, boy. I thought it was something else. He'd say, boy, get down here. He'd say, come here and jump down here. You know, what's the funny thing is that after a while, I'd get up to the edge of that thing, then I'd ease off there, and I'd put one foot down, you know, and all that kind of. He'd say, boy, just get off the roof, you know, and I'd jump, and he'd catch me every time. And after I'd done it a couple of times, and I got pretty brave, and I took my T-shirt off. I know it'd be sickening to think about that, and I looked like a ghost. You couldn't tell I had my T-shirt off. I was white as a sheet anyway. I tied it around my neck, and I got all the way up to the gable. My daddy said, all right, boy, come on. And he heard me, boom, 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 come running across the roof. I remember him, look, he was going out for a pass. My dad's, and he's hollering at me, you fool, like this. You know? And he caught me and he got me by the shoulder and he said, don't you ever do that at me again. I thought I was Superman, you know. But after a while, when you've jumped in his arms enough times and he's caught you every single time, you don't doubt that he can catch you. You know what? Time and time again in my life, the Lord has had me just ease off the roof and ease off the roof and ease off the roof. And then one day he said, I need you to jump off the gable. But after he's caught me so many other times, I don't have a problem trusting him now. I just jump on out there knowing he's going to catch me. You know what? I've doubted him before. I bet you have too, but it doesn't mean I'm not saved. Thomas doubted him. Thomas may have forgotten the Lord, but the Lord didn't forget Thomas. Come on down there in that passage. Let me just show you one more real quick there. You'll find a man there by the name of Peter. Everybody likes Peter. They make fun of him, joke about him and things like that. But you can't say you ever walked on water. You know what Peter did? Peter disqualified himself. Peter denied the Lord. Peter deserted the Lord. That's three D's right there. You could preach that Sunday. Peter deserted the Lord. Peter denied the Lord. Peter said, I'm going fishing. You know what the other boy said? Yeah, us too. Sometimes the loudest mouth, not the most spiritual, can lead people astray. John's obviously the most spiritual, but they're following Peter. Peter's out there fishing and that kind of a thing, and the Lord shows up on the beach, and he gets there on top of the beach there and says, hey, y'all caught anything? They always ask you that when you haven't had any luck. Never when you've killed the deer. They ask you if you killed anything when you hadn't killed anything. Have you got any fish in the box when you don't have any fish in the box? Somehow they know when the box is full of fish, they know not to ask you if you got any fish. And you got any fish? Peter says, no. Who in the blazes you think you are? Well, he's been cussing before, so he's probably cussing now. Why wouldn't he? He's gone back. You go back to your old ways, don't you? Don't you have a tendency to go back to those things that were comfortable for you? Isn't sin like that? Sin is like getting into an easy chair. Boy, it's easy to get in there, but boy, it's hard to get out of. Don't you tend to gravitate back in that direction? Don't you tend to go back? Don't you know that if you've had those bad habits in your life before, there's literally but a step between you and those things. Those things are right on your doorstep. I mean, just like that, you'd be right back in the middle of it and look like you hadn't been gone a day. You've been away from it for 20 years, and next thing you know, you're right back in the heart of it, and you find your niche right in there. You're just as comfortable as an old pair of house shoes. Peter's out in the fishing boat, stripped down to a fairly well. He's out there fishing and stuff like that. And John says to Peter, he said, Peter, don't you know who that is? Peter had gotten to the point he didn't even recognize the Lord's voice anymore. Well, you would think then the Lord must have forgotten Peter. Well, we hadn't got to the end of the story yet. Amen. Peter swims up there on the beach there. Amen. After he casts his coat aside there and jumps in the water and swims up. He's sitting out there digging around in the ashes, and the Lord's got the fish cooking and the barley loaves cooking. He must have been quite the chef. He seemed to be cooking for people a lot. And he says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He calls him by name. He calls him by his name that he was before he was named Peter, and upon this rock I'll build. I never forgot you, Peter. I know who you are, Peter. Peter, do you love me? Have you ever denied the Lord? Have you ever betrayed the Lord? Surely not you, probably not you. I have. Got up on a Monday morning one day. I was still working at the police department, and I got up one morning. We were out of milk or bread or eggs or something, and I was going to run down to the corner store to pick some of it up. I didn't look very pastoral. I had on a pair of sweatpants and flip-flops and a T-shirt. I don't even know what the T-shirt said on it. I mean, I'm sure it didn't say, you know, rock and roll lives or something, but I don't know what it was. It probably wasn't a Baptist shirt. Probably just said, you know, I kill animals or something. I got no idea. I can't remember, but... And I got out and got my keys and my wallet and all that kind of stuff and jumped in the car and I took off. And I can remember, preacher, like as yesterday. I'm sitting there in the fire lane right in the front. The first thing I thought was, these guys are in here going to rob this stinking store. And I'm over here, man, and I'm thinking, man, what in the world? And it's four black guys sitting there. And that thing looked like a mosquito fogger had gone off inside. They're in there blowing dope, smoking tater, man. I mean, they're getting at it. Passing the blunt around, and the Lord said, go ahead and give them a track. I'm like, well, sorry, I don't have one on me. See, I really didn't want to anyway. The Lord said, well, that's okay. Adrenaline's always got some in the car. She keeps you stacked up there. You got some in the car. I said, okay, all right, I'll get it on the way back out. I bought a bunch of stuff I know I didn't even need. I was thinking, you know, I get through there, and when I go through, they'll be gone, you know, kind of a thing. I thought, Lord, if I go there, I'm going to get involved, and then they're in a fire lane. There's going to be trouble. And I just really, I mean, now I know you all have never argued with the Lord like that. It wasn't verbal, but I couldn't tell you it was the Lord. I know y'all don't do that. But here I'm a preacher, man. I preach on the street, you know. I'm a Baptist preacher, you know, policeman, tough, bold guy. Four guys in the car. What's the big deal? Give them a track. Well, Lord, I'll catch them on the way out. Well, I come out, I got a couple of bags of food and stuff like that, and the Lord says, now about that track. And I'm like, amen. And they're still sitting right there. Amen. Man. Well, I got in the car, and I'd love to tell you that I got in the car and I cranked it up and got that track out and walked over and gave it to them, but I got in the car and cranked it up, and I said, Lord, I just don't think this is a better part of wisdom here. I'm getting myself in trouble now. They're smoking dope. I'm going to have to do something about it, and it's just better for me to just. And so I remember driving right by him. I can see myself as I pulled this way. I looked right over to the right. I can see the driver sitting right there. I pulled out of the parking lot. And the Lord said, my, 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 aren't you some big, bad, bold lion? Boy, what a preacher you are. I ask you to give him a track and you won't give him a track. Now see, I know y'all wouldn't do that. I understand that. This is me. In those days, I weighed about 250 pounds and was training 6 days a week. So it wasn't like I was afraid of an altercation. I just had physical courage and no spiritual courage. No character. I got about halfway down Loretta Road, and the Lord said that to me, and I said, okay, Lord, if you let them be there, I'll get them, I'll get them, I'll get them. Now I'm feeling really bad. Now I'm scared they're really going to be gone, and I'm never going to get it. I turned around in the middle of the road right there. I made a U-turn. It was illegal across two double yellow lines. But I saw a bunch of people. I guess I hadn't seen in a while. They were honking the horn, waving at me all kind of funny ways and saying all kind of stuff to me. And I'm, amen, praise the Lord. You know, I guess they were encouraging the saints, encouraging me to go back, I guess, you know. And I went, they were sitting there, man. I got there. I parked in the spot over there. I grabbed the track, and I went over there, and I said, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. And I tapped on the window. The guy rolled the window down. Man, that smoke came out. I did not inhale. It came billowing out of there. That music was going bumpity, 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 bump, bump, bang, bang, all that kind of stuff. And I said, and the guy in the back passenger side, he said, man, turn that stuff down. That's a preacher. I'm in t-shirts and sweats and flip-flops. And how does this guy know I'm a preacher? I said, yeah, turn that down. I said, hey, listen, man, the Lord told me to give you guys this. And I said, it'll tell you how to get to heaven if you'd like to get there. And I said, I'd like to give you one. I got one for all of you if you want it. And the guy driving the car, he said, yeah, the guy in the back seat. My auntie told me this is going to happen. I said, your auntie told you that? He said, yeah. I said, are you saved? He said, yes, sir. I said, okay. I said, well, he can tell you then what this track says. I handed him that thing and gave the other boy on the other side of track. And I went over and got my car. I said, appreciate it, fellas. And I walked over, and the Lord didn't say nothing. It's quiet. Say a word. I got to the house and put the stuff on the butcher block. I can't tell you where adrenaline was. I went all the way back to the back room, man. I got out on my face. And I started bawling and squalling, and I told the Lord, you know what? I'm not even worthy to be a preacher. I'll disqualify myself. Not because of a marriage and not because of anything else, because I was a coward. You think that's fun for me to tell you that story? You know why this story means so much to me? It's because God never forgot me. God said to me, okay, well, I'm glad you recognize the error of your ways, David. I called you, and my gifts and callings are gone or without repentance. I knew who you were when I called you, and now you know who you are. Now, maybe you've never done that before. I ask the Lord to forgive me, and every now and then he makes me bring that thing up. You say, why? Because I look at Peter, and I think to myself, my goodness, man, Peter was under real pressure, man. They were fixing to nail him with everybody else. He could have cost him his life. And all it took for me is the Lord to ask me to do something that was out of my comfort zone. You ever denied the Lord or disqualified yourself when the Lord told you to do something? You say, well, I'm not worthy to do that. I'm no good. I can't do it. God will look down at you and he'll call you by your name and say, I know what I got when I called you. All I'm trying to say to you tonight is, ladies and gentlemen, is that God knows your name and you're eternally secure in spite of the fact you might have messed up in the last 24 hours or the last 24 weeks for that matter. It's not an excuse to sin. It's not a reason or a law to sin. It's not an ability for you to say, oh, I'll go live how I want and just trust the Lord. There's all kind of repercussions for that. But sometimes you forget as Bible believers how good God really is to give us eternal security and then to give us the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us when we get out of fellowship. And what we need is an old-fashioned revival meeting of repentance and confession of our sin and turn around and get up and stop our foolishness and say, Lord, you sure have been good to forgive me again.
You sure I've been blessing to not ever forget me, even though I obviously had put you on the back burner every now and then, because he still knows your name, because your name is part of who he is now. And maybe sometime in your life, maybe here even tonight, you might say to yourself, you know something, I just need to thank the Lord that he never forgot me, even though one of those several situations might be true in my life. And just because you might have forgotten him or put him on a back shelf, you trust me when I tell you, he'll never forget you, not once you're saved. And turn it over to your pastor. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll bless the service tonight. Bless what's been done. I hope and pray, Lord, that it's been a blessing to you. Help us to pause long enough to remember that even when we go back to our old ways, and even when we allow despair and doubt to come in our way, and even when we allow sometimes our idea that we have to know so much to get between us and you, Lord, I'd pray that tonight we might just pause for a while, for a change, to just thank you for being so good to us, to just thank you for not forgetting us, to thank you that even when we do these things, that you still remember your promises to us. And help us, Lord, to act on these things, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.